August this year, our family took a college tour trip, and we left Sunday morning from here, and we headed north, but we couldn't get to our first destination all the way that one day, so we stopped in Charlottesville. And so Monday morning, we went to Monticello. Now, many of you have probably been there before. This is our first time to go to see Thomas Jefferson's plantation and to see the history about him. And it is such an impressive environment. Like, they have just created the most excellent environment for you to go and to experience it, from the parking to the structures to just the movies, and everything is first class. And when you get in to see Thomas Jefferson's house, given his day of so long ago, it was a great house, right? It's different than our houses, but just a really great environment that you see that his life revolved around. Of course, the greatest thing that Jefferson did was to draft some of the language for our Declaration of Independence. And although Jefferson was not a Christian, he was a deist. Deists believe God kind of sets the world in motion and then leaves, goes off and does something else and leaves us to ourselves. But God used Jefferson to kind of inject this vision, actually an application, a kind of a common grace application of our being created by God into our own Constitution. And so the draft, one of Jefferson's drafts of the Declaration of Independence goes like this. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for a people to advance from that subordination in which they have hitherto to remain, and to assume among the powers of the earth the equal and independent station, we hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal and independent, that from that equal creation they derive rights inherent and inalienable, among which are the preservation of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What's actually in the Declaration is slightly different than that, but this is Jefferson's own draft of those early versions of the Declaration. Jefferson had this vision, and it was radical at the time, to say that all people are created equal and independent, and they have inherently these rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. That doesn't happen around the world. That didn't happen in his day around the world. And we're still struggling as a society to bring that about, but he had this radical vision that we ought to live this way, that this is true and that we ought to live this way. Some might say he went too far. Some might say it was too radical. But it's what our country is based on, and it changes us and how we live. But Jesus also, in our passage today, has a very, very radical vision. It's similar to Jefferson's in some ways, but it goes much further than Jefferson's in a lot of other ways. Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And if you do, you're liable to judgment. But I am saying to you, my vision, my fulfilling of the law, my reinterpretation of what God really intended is, if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of judgment. And so Jesus' vision is moving from murder down to judge our hearts of what's happening deep down inside, down to anger. It's a radical vision. It's perhaps more radical than we want, but it's something that we need to look at this morning. So let me read our passage for us. We're going to talk about Jesus equates two things we think are not the same. We want to talk about our experience of anger. Jesus calls this reconciliation, and then how Jesus lives his words. So let me read it for us. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. I haven't done a great job recently of allowing time for discussion. My goal is that we might do that this morning, but if we don't get there, we have two places for discussion this evening. Small group meeting at the Greens house, small group meeting at the Brusex house, and so I encourage you us to take advantage of those opportunities. But let me pray for us. Lord, we truly do need your spirit, your presence, your gracious counseling of us in this moment. Because, Lord, these words, if we were to take them seriously, are really rather scary, Lord. We can deal with the externals of do not murder, but when you say do not become angry, Lord, we realize that you have us in your scope, and we pray your law has us in your scope. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would draw us near to yourself through the grace of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. So, last week we looked at Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and that's both a kind of a vision of Jesus using of how he sees the Old Testament, but it's also a setup for the rest of chapter 5. And the rest of chapter 5, we start here with this first of six different fulfilling myths. Jesus fulfills the intention, God's intention behind the law. It won't all be exactly out of the Old Testament, like word-for-word laws, but this is straight out of the sixth commandment. And next week is straight out of the seventh commandment. And so this is the beginning of six topics that Jesus raises for us, his church, to talk about. So what he does is he brings up in verse 21, you've heard it said of old, said to those of old, you shall not murder. Right? So directly out of the sixth commandment from Exodus 20. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. If you murder, there's due process in the law of Israel for what should happen to you. But Jesus says in verse 22, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So he moves from murder, an external thing, down to anger, what's happening in our hearts. But you notice the parallelism that he puts at the end of the phrase, whoever's angry will be liable to judgment, the same way that verse 21 ends, will be liable to judgment. And so this is serious, right? He's saying just like anger had consequences of being liable to judgment, so just like murder does, so does anger. And so, you also notice that it says in verse 21, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what I mean, like, not everyone is a murderer, right? So if you happen to be in that small subset of murderers, then you're liable to judgment. But in verse 22, what does he say? He says, but I say to everyone who's angry with his brother. And it's intentionally, it's a new category. It's everyone who's actually angry. So he's intentionally moving the size of the scope from a small number of people to a very, very vast number of people. So, and then what's more, Jesus continues on with this liable language. In verse 22, he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So it's not only anger in our hearts, but then he also is concerned with that expression of anger. When we malign someone and we say, actually when it says insults a brother, it's the word raka, which means blockhead or idiot. But it's a put down, right? It's casting someone as you're a this. And that's part of the expression of our anger sometimes. Or it says you fool. will be liable to the hell of fire. When it says hell, it doesn't. What it uses is this word Gehenna. Gehenna was an actual section off of the mountain of Jerusalem that was a garbage pit that was usually on fire because people threw their garbage there. But it was a place where in Israel's history there was all this offering of sacrifices to false gods. And so it's this horrible place in Israel's history that became a garbage dump. But there's this implications, obviously, of it's speaking of what we're liable to. And so Jesus, it's really scary. Jesus taking the small category of murder, well, at least I haven't murdered anybody, to whoever's been angry with their brother is liable. And it's similar to what we see else in Scripture. If you look at the bulletin, it has a lot of quotes, but I hope these will help bring out what's happening here. So in 1 John 3, John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So hatred is akin to murder. And so John is picking up that and uses this word of Jesus in his letter to his church. And so we're moving from an external thing, you murder someone, to an internal issue, right? And so that's what Jesus brings out in Matthew 15. He says, second quote in the bulletin, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile anyone. So one of the things Jesus is setting up with the Pharisees is externals are not enough just to talk about that. We need to talk about what's really happening inside of our hearts. And then James gives us this great image to help just press down how liable we are when we curse someone else. The third quote in the bulletin, he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. The vivid image of what Jesus is getting at, of how anger internally develops and expresses itself forth in cursing, in maligning people in anger and judgment upon them. So I want us to think about, when's one of the times that you were angry? Can you think back to a time, might have been a small thing this week, or you might think back to a big time when you really lost it, right? When that anger churned inside of you and it had to come out. And it came out in one way or another. What happened in that situation? What was it that was going on in those circumstances that caused it to happen? Were you pressed from every side? Did you have too many things pushing against you, too many demands? Did you feel like you were in a double bind? Like, if you did this, you violated that. If you did this, you violated this one. Or a triple bind? Was somebody blocking what you earnestly wanted and needed and had hoped for? That's one of the things that happens for anger. We want something, we're moving in a certain direction, all of a sudden something or someone stands in our way and says, no, you can't have that. And we say, you, out of my way, I want that. Were you misunderstood or accused, attacked, and it got replicated and you couldn't stop it and you felt like, that's not true, it didn't do that, but the word was out that you did. I think actually though, so what did you, can you recall that situation? But what was the result of your anger? If you think back, what did your anger do to you? Do you still have a scar from it on your body, or do you still have, do you have a scar in your heart from it, or your mind? And what did it do to other people around you? I think it's important for us to get us to recall something like this, to realize Jesus is right to bring this down to anger. Because just to say, oh, I didn't murder anybody, that's not getting deep enough into our problems of our human condition. And it's not actually the circumstances. We really ought to think the circumstances expose what's already in our hearts. It's kind of like our hearts can handle not expressing anger to a certain point, but at a certain point when everything gets pushed down, then all of a sudden that anger comes out. So in some ways it's not the circumstances problem, it's the circumstance exposes what's going on in our hearts. And Cyprian, who is a Christian leader who lived in the 3rd century, he thinks that there's a lot to do going on between Jesus saying here and the story in Genesis 4, which is the 4th quote in your bulletin. Let me just read it for us. And you'll see that both passages have brother in common. They have offering in common. They have anger in common. And they have murder in common. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So Jesus wants us to be much more concerned with what's happening in our hearts than we naturally are. He doesn't want us to dismiss, well, I was angry, but at least I didn't kill anyone over it. At least I was angry and I cursed someone, but at least I didn't do everything I wanted to do to them. Jesus is, remember, he's calling us to this greater righteousness. He's calling us not to external things of check boxes. I didn't murder anyone. I didn't commit adultery. He's calling us to this greater righteousness. So he wants us to start realizing that actually the anger that broods in our hearts is also liable to judgment. It's only steps away from murder. Now you might ask, but what about my anger that's righteous anger? What about my justified anger? Surely that's okay, right? Right? Surely there's times that, but I know other people get angry, but me, I have righteous anger. There is a place in Ephesians 4 where it says, be angry, but do not sin. But I would present to myself and to all of us that that's like 0.001% of the time we're in that place. I think the first step to listening to Jesus here is to say, yes, okay, my anger is sin. And not to worry, not to try to get out of it, right? Because that's what the Pharisees would say. Well, at least I didn't kill anybody. It is possible to have righteous anger and not to sin, but our hearts are dark. Our desires to justify ourselves are very, very strong. Our pride is immense. And so we need to realize, yes, Lord, even if I'm doing the best job I can with this anger, there's still sin in it, and there might be some righteousness there, but there's still darkness and blackness, selfishness involved in it. But there is hope. There is grace here. Even in the Cain story, there is grace. Because when God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? He's actually not talking about works righteousness. Like, well, you need to just master it and do a better job next time. Another way to translate it, a literal way to translate it is to say, is it not like this? If you do well, you will be accepted. So God comes to Cain in his anger and says, Cain, I've got a path for you. Right? Remember, so God's initiating. Cain's angry, he doesn't cry out to God, but God initiates. He comes to Cain and says, Cain, hey, I've got a path for you. It's right over here. Let's walk this path together. But I can see your heart. There's a path that way, and you want to take that, but don't take that way. Let's go this way. And when it says you'll be accepted, it means literally to lift. Right? Cain's head had fallen, the text says twice. God says, I got a path for you. I can lift your head. Let's walk together this way. So that's God's grace coming to Cain and saying, your anger doesn't have to be the final word. I have healing for it. My grace can lift up your head and bring you acceptance and wholeness. You don't have to act out of the path that you're considering. But Cain doesn't follow it. Cain goes his own way. He rejects the grace of God to him. But Jesus also in 23 starts to offer to us, here's grace to you when you realize that your heart is full of anger, sinful anger. So he says, so, I think we could translate that. Therefore, right? If you're in the situation of you realize you have anger in your heart with your brother, or you've called your brother raka, blockhead, fool, or there's lots of other words, right, that we have in our hearts and our minds that you've put out there verbally or just exist in your imagination. If that's the case, what do? It says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So Jesus realizes we will have, our sin nature will bring out this such an anger. But here's what I want you to do. Here's this path I'm coming to you to follow. Is be reconciled to your brother. So when it says brother, it means fellow Christian, right? So being drawn to Jesus means we are drawn into his family and we have brothers and sisters. We have relationships that are very, very important and that in the church, then God doesn't want those broken. He wants those reconciled. And so he says it's even more important to stop your offering of worship of me and go be reconciled to your brother. That's intense, isn't it? We think, Lord, let me just deal with my heart. I'll come before you and I'll worship you. If I worship you with sincerity, I'll cover over these other things. No, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled. And do you notice also it's the first two, 21 and 23, are third person plural things. If someone is angry, you're liable to judgment. But also at 23 and 24, it goes to second person plural. It's like second person singular. Like you, and you, and you, and you, and you. It switches to this personal call upon each of us as followers of Jesus that if we have anger, we need to reconcile it. And not only if we have anger, but if someone else has anger at us, or if someone else is wounded because of our anger that went towards them, right? Because it says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, well, that's his problem, right? He's supposed to come to me. No, it's even if there's anywhere there's a hint of unreconciled relationships, Jesus wants those reconciled in the body. One pastor said, so, well, if this other person has something against you, they should come to you. Well, yeah. Well, and why don't they? Because either because they're a coward, or they're overly sensitive, or you're scary to go talk to. But so Jesus put the, like, if you have something against someone, you should go and say that there's a conflict between us. But if you realize that someone else has something against you, you need to go and say, is there something wrong? If there's anything wrong, I want to make it right. A year ago, right around this time, I sent emails to several people basically saying that same question. Is there anything wrong between us that if there is, I want to listen and I want to make it right? And one of those, and I got a response back and forth from everyone except for one person. And so this was the prompt to reach out again and to say, if there is anything wrong, then let's make it right. Because that's what obviously honors God even more than our worship, is to have his relationships within his body right, to make sure that they're right. And so even if the implication is, hopefully, sometimes we do this and we say, oh, no, it's okay. It's not a big deal. Like, okay, good. Right, so we're supposed to have this sensitivity towards other believers in the body that such that we even, sometimes we'll be like, oh, no, nothing's wrong. I was just, you picked up too much, or I was just being overly sensitive or something. But we want to be right in the body. And so, looking back at our theme, it takes a lot of faith to do that, right? So it's almost Jesus says to the disciples in the midst of the storm, where's your faith? His subtext here is he's calling us, it takes faith to do that. But it takes faith to know that this is so important to God. It takes faith to go to someone and they might give you a laundry list of things. Right? They might be very, very uncomfortable. But so it requires faith. And it requires a relationship with God that's sensitive in prayer to know, oh, you know, maybe that situation does need to be resolved and worked on. And what do you do if the person says no? If I have something against you, but I don't want to talk about it. Or what if you do, if you have a relational problem and you can't make it right? You can't talk to that person. Maybe they've shut you out completely. Maybe they've passed away. What do you do then? I think there is a place in Romans 12 where it says, live at peace with all people as much as it depends on you. So there is a certain amount that you can own of yourself. And you, God calls us to act on what you own, what you have. As much as it depends on you, live at peace. It's possible that some people will say, I don't want peace with you. But that's not an excuse for us not to initiate our part. As much as it depends, as much as it is within your capacity, we should live at peace. And then if for some reason we can't talk to them, we can't make it right as much as we'd like to, then we confess our sin. We confess our side of how we contributed to the problem. And we ask the Father to forgive us. We ask Him, help me to walk with You in Your path, Father. And would You raise my head? And I admit my wrong. Would You please lead me? And then perhaps even we ask God to bless the other party, to bless them with God's presence, to bless them with His righteousness, which is the greatest gift of all. We ask God to be at work in them and to give them the greatest gift they possibly could have of righteousness before Him. So in some ways we see here listening to Jesus in these words is hard. But I think part of the reason why we help to listen is how audacious Jesus is in saying this. You come back to verse 22. You've heard it said in the Old Testament law this, but I say to you. Jesus actually has the gall to come and say, let me personally tell you what God's intention really was behind the law. Right? When the rabbis had discussions about this, they would say, oh, well, I think maybe this was part of the idea. Oh, another one would say, I think this might be part of it. Oh, they would write out, this is the law. They would write out scenarios about the law. But Jesus isn't like offering His advice or His wisdom into the conversation. He's setting the whole topic unilaterally. Right? It's for Jesus to say, you've heard the sixth commandment is do not murder, but God's real intention behind that is don't even be angry. That's actually a claim of deity. That's a claim of, I know the mind of God when He was writing the Ten Commandments. Right? You couldn't handle anger then, you could only handle murder, but let me give you the fullness of what God intends. For Him to say that, it's either Jesus was either blaspheming or a nut job, or He's claiming unique relationship with the Father to know His mind behind the sixth commandment. It's an audacious thing that He says here. But Jesus does one thing more. Jesus actually lives out this vision. The other thing that you realize when you go to Monticello is that Jefferson had this amazing vision for what our country could be like and how we ought to treat people. He had a concept and a vision, but he didn't live it. Jefferson had slaves. And we could even say, okay, well, you can't instantaneously undo slavery in a week, and because it would crash the economy and everything. So, okay, that's valid. But when Jefferson died, he only relieved a small segment of his slaves. He only freed a small segment of his slaves. So Jefferson didn't live out this conviction. Someone said Jefferson wanted equality and rights for everyone except for slaves, women, and immigrants. If Jefferson, at his death, in his will, would have been a perfect time to have lived out all of his intentions. Because, you know, I'm gone, right? My kids are provided for well enough. I could have made a huge statement by enshrining my values completely. But Jesus did live his vision. Jesus did live out fully the intention that he brought about. Jesus knew fully that God's heart was to reconcile us. That after Adam and Eve rejected God's wisdom and said, I can get more if I eat that, if I violate your command and I eat the fruit, and they fell and God cast them out, ever from that moment, God's intention was, I'm going to come to them and I'm going to show them the new path, as he did to Cain. So Jesus tells us of that grace, but Jesus enacts that grace because he knows how deeply God wants reconciliation with us, and not only at his death, but at the cost of his own life, he enacts that intention. Jesus sets in motion completely God's desire for our reconciliation to him, and he pays the price to have it enacted in his life, in his living, in his dying, in his rising again on our behalf. And so Jefferson and Jesus both had a great vision that we needed, but only Jesus lived it in the end. He only enacted it. It was more than just a vision. It was his life to reconcile us. And so being reconciled with Jesus, God says to us, pull in all the resources of reconciliation to me and go, therefore, and also be reconciled to your brother. Father, we ask for your help to us. That as Jesus shares your heart, your intentions for how we would live, Father, we realize that there is much anger. There either is anger in our hearts, there either is offense that exists already from our anger, or the capacity for that happening soon and shortly is so great. Lord, would you help us, Jesus, to walk in your intention here? Would you give us a double measure of your spirit that we could do what you are calling us to do here? That you would help us in prayer to have intimacy with you, that you would help us to have the faith to live out reconciliation, Father, between us and our brothers, that we might shine forth the beauty of your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name.